Substitutions are a key part of life. If you watch sports, you know that substitutions are common in sports teams, and substitutions, people filling in for us, are common in work. They are important when we go on vacation, when we're sick, when we're tired, when fresh blood is needed, we move. And of course, when we die, somebody has to fill in, and we get so used to substituting. Sometimes things are substituted for other things, but sometimes it's people who are substituted, and some substitutions are helpful and some aren't so helpful. I'd like to share with you a video clip of Just for Laughs where the substitution wasn't quite what they expected. Shows like this or candid camera just show our human nature for what they are, don't they? But the idea of substitutions is nothing new, and in our passage today we see substitution as a good thing. We see someone who is going to fill in for someone who didn't fulfill their calling, their responsibility. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1 as we look together at this passage. We're going to look at two aspects of a discussion that took place in the early church, and there are a number of important lessons for us to glean from this passage here. So I invite you to follow along. Beginning there in verse 15 through 20, we see the description of a defector. We're going to learn some lessons from Judas. Now that's a familiar name. And we begin reading there in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Now let me just remind us all of the setting here. Jesus had been crucified less than 2 months before this. Of course, then the resurrection occurred, and for 40 days Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. That happened just before these events. Before Jesus ascended, he told his disciples, he said, "You guys go to Jerusalem and wait. In Jerusalem, wait until you receive the gift that my Father is going to send to you." And it was a reference to the Holy Spirit that would come upon them. So there was a 10-day period between Jesus ascending into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit in which these disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem in an upper room. In fact, many think that this upper room that they were gathered in, that we read about last week briefly, was the same upper room where Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper with the disciples before he was crucified. So here you have them gathered together, but it's not just the 12 or the 11, 12 minus Judas. It was those 11 disciples, and it was Jesus' mother who was there. She had now become a follower, believing that her son really is the Messiah. Jesus' brothers were there. A number of other women were there. In fact, the total group was 120 people gathered into this large upper room there in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had told them would come upon them. So they're gathered together there, and we see Peter stood up among the believers. Peter is a good example of those who go on with life even after having blown it. For those of you who remember this situation, one of the last times we had seen Peter specifically was when he saw Jesus alive, but before that was when he denied Jesus, the night before the crucifixion. Remember, he had three opportunities to admit that he was a follower of Christ, and he denied Jesus all three times. And he then made eye contact with Jesus, and he immediately knew that he had blown it, and he went out and wept. Now, after that, we don't read whether Peter really was there at the crucifixion scene itself. He was hiding with the other disciples when the resurrection took place. He was, when the women came and told him the tomb is empty, was one of the first. He and John were the first disciples then to go to the tomb. And he saw Jesus after that, when Jesus appeared to the disciples on a number of occasions during that 40-day period. But Peter had blown it. And the last time that he had conversed with Jesus, Jesus had dealt with that. We read about that in John 21. Maybe some of you remember that. Jesus met with the disciples and he asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter knew why he was asking him three times, because he had denied Jesus three times. And each time Jesus had told Peter, when Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you," Jesus had said to Peter, "Then Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my sheep." And then Jesus ascended into heaven shortly after that. Now here the believers, the early believers, 120 of them gathered together. There may have been more up in Galilee, but these 120 in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit, perhaps sitting in this room, and Peter now again takes leadership. He stands up and speaks to them. That's really something when you think about it. He had denied Christ. He was grief-stricken over that. But something happened that changed his perception and made him go on with life. Someone had said, Peter's a great example about going on with life even after we have blown it. I was reading someone's comments on this, and I thought they were terrific. Let me just read to you what they had to say. He said, "I know a man in his middle years who withdrew from the people of his church because he felt so bad about a past infidelity, a sin that had broken up his home. Or an elderly woman who needs counseling from time to time because she can't forget an affair she had more than 50 years ago. Or a young woman sees a psychiatrist because she can't forgive herself for having had an abortion. Or a parent who can't go on with life because they feel they messed up as a parent and now their children are making bad decisions. If anyone ever had a good reason for allowing his memory of a grievous sin to put him on the shelf, it was Peter. He had been a coward and he had denied Jesus three times. What made it possible for him now to take leadership in the early church? It was the fact that he saw the resurrected Christ, and he had confessed his sin and his love for Christ to him, and he had received that forgiveness. So now, as they're gathered together, Peter, who had denied Christ less than 2 months before, now stands up and speaks to this group of early believers. Let's look at what he says in verse 16. He said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now notice, he speaks to them as family, brothers, close group. But then he speaks to them about the word of God, the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures. And he makes this interesting statement, "The scriptures had to be fulfilled." As Luke writes this in the Greek language, it's a word that means it is necessary. In other words, the scriptures will be fulfilled. And then Peter will go on and quote from them, but he speaks about them being fulfilled as spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. Well, that's what the Word of God is. You guys, as we read this Bible from week to week, it wasn't just suddenly handed down in the form that you have it. It was a series of books that were written by the people of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. And that's what was happening and what Peter was referring to here. Now, what did he speak about? Peter said the scripture spoke about Judas, concerning Judas. And he goes on and describes Judas in verses 16 and 17. And he lists two key thoughts. Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Now, you probably didn't need to be told that. Most of you remember what Judas did. You remember how Judas made an agreement with the chief priests in Jerusalem that he would lead them to Jesus so they could arrest Jesus, put him on trial, and all Judas had to do was point out who Jesus was. If the Jewish leaders are going to arrest him, they wanted to make sure they arrested the right guy, so who better to lead them to Jesus than one of his own disciples? And Judas was ripe for the price. 30 pieces of silver, and Judas led them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, kissed Jesus, and they arrested Jesus and put him on trial and crucified him. Now, it's interesting what Peter mentions about Judas. Judas served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, he was one of our number, and he shared in this ministry. Judas had everybody fooled. An old Bible commentator by the name of William Barclay said, it's doubtful that anyone will ever know for certain why Judas would betray Jesus. Some say it's been suggested that his name Iscariot means he was from Kirioth, and if that's the case, Judas was the only non-Galilean disciple. The others were all from Galilee. Maybe he felt like the odd man out. Or maybe Judas turned King's evidence against Jesus because he thought that Jesus was going to be arrested and killed, and maybe the disciples would be killed with their teacher. And this way, if he turned him in, you know, he would be exonerated from that. Others have said it may be that he simply did it out of greed for the money. He simply wanted the money. He needed 30 pieces of silver. It looked good to him, and he was just greedy. Someone else said his name suggests that he might have actually been strongly involved in a movement that wanted to see the Romans thrown out of power. And remember, we mentioned the disciples thought Jesus was going to set up a kingdom here and now, and they wanted to be part of that and wanted to be in leadership. And maybe when Judas found out that wasn't going to happen, he became so disillusioned, he said, man, I'm turning this guy in. He deceived me. I followed him 3 years, and he's not setting up a kingdom now. I'm going to turn him in. We don't really know why Judas did what he did. But what is interesting is that it caught all of the other disciples by surprise. None of them expected it. The only one who knew what Judas was going to do was Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus had told his disciples, haven't I chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And the night before he was crucified at the Last Supper, maybe you remember this, Luke records this in Luke chapter 22. Jesus had said to the disciples, the hand of him who is going to betray me is here at the table. And the disciples all began to question among themselves which of them it might be that would do this. And Jesus said to them, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Even though it was decreed that Jesus would be crucified, Judas would still be held accountable for his choice to betray Jesus. Now, you look at Judas' life, and it's a sad, sad ending. John MacArthur, some of you are familiar with that name, is a pastor out on the West Coast. He did his master's thesis in seminary, a character study on Judas. And he said, it's one of the saddest. He said that I became more and more saddened as I studied for an entire year the tragedy of such a beginning and such an end on a life. He said, you look at Judas and he stands out for all time as the classic apostate. Nobody knew it except Jesus and Judas, of course. And the greatest tragedy here of lost opportunity is that of Judas. He was numbered with us, Peter said. We considered him one of us. He saw Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus' teaching. He followed Jesus. He sacrificed 3 years of his life in following Jesus. What we didn't know is that he was never for real. Important as we look at Judas that we realize that only he, perhaps, and the Lord knew what his heart really was. And that's really true for each of us. We gather together week by week and only God knows where our hearts are, we and God. And God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. We deceive ourselves at times. But all of that to say that God deals with us individually. We can't as a group because we can't read someone else's heart. I can only look at my heart. And Judas, well, he betrayed Jesus. And what we read here about this, verses 18 and 19, is his end was a sad one. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. And there he fell headlong, his body burst open, all his intestines spilled out. What a picture, huh? And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Dama is the Aramaic word there for blood, or Hebrew word for blood. It's interesting as we look at this description of Judas' death to compare it with Matthew's description. In Matthew 27, Matthew gives a description of what Judas did and how he died. And Matthew's is a bit different. In fact, some look at Matthew's and Luke's account here in Acts, and they compare them and they say, oh, the Bible's got a contradiction in. Look at it. It's not the same at all. It's important for us to realize that they aren't contradicting one another. They are simply adding information. It was, I think, St. Augustine who said that both Matthew and Luke are true and correct in what they are accounting for. It's just that they did it for different reasons. You see, what Matthew says is that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he went and he took those 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and he said, I did wrong. I want to turn this around again. And the chief priest said to Judas, a deal's a deal. Too bad. Take your money and go. And Judas threw the money down there and he went out and he hung himself. Now that's Matthew's account. We read Luke's account here and we read that he bought a field. There he fell headlong. Body burst open. His intestines spilled out. And we say, what is it? Well, we need to understand something here. Matthew was a Jew who wrote his gospel largely for Jews. When you read through the book of Matthew, biblical scholars will point that out repeatedly. He used Old Testament allusions and illustrations and quotes because he was writing to Jews. To the Jewish mindset, suicide is a heinous crime. So all Matthew had to say about Judas is, Judas betrayed Jesus, and it so tore him up he committed suicide. Luke, on the other hand, wrote the book of Acts as a Jew writing, or as a Gentile. Luke was Gentile, writing to Gentiles. In fact, Luke wrote to Theophilus. We've talked about that. He lists Theophilus. Theophilus was almost certainly a Gentile. Now, in the Greek world, Gentile thought, influenced by Stoic thought, Greek thought, suicide was no big deal. It was morally neutral. If someone wanted to take their life, not a big deal. To the Hebrew mindset whom Matthew wrote to, suicide was a big deal. To the Gentile mindset whom Luke wrote to, suicide was no big deal. We see the same thing in our society. Christians today will understand suicide and we say, what a tragedy to not understand God's love for us and the value of the human person. But look at our society. It's a person's decision. Suicide is morally neutral. So we can have doctor-assisted suicide. And that same thing was going on in the ancient world there. So Luke had to somehow convey the tragedy of Judas' end for what he did. And what he did is described a gruesome death, a gruesome ending. And in fact, verse 19 tells us everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. And by the way, that name, Field of Blood, received its name, according to Luke, because of the gruesome death that Judas died. According to Matthew, it also had to do with the fact that the priest said, this is blood money. And the priests went and bought that field with the money that Judas had given. All of that simply to say, what we have here is a description of a sad end for this guy, Judas. You look at this betrayal and you realize that his sin caused him to be grief-stricken. And when he confessed his sin to the priests, instead of giving him hope, they said, tough beans. And he, in his grief, went off and killed himself. Now, I think it's interesting. Someone made a very, I think, astute observation. They said if Judas had been a better man, he would have never betrayed the Lord. And if he had been a worse man, he wouldn't have felt so miserable for doing it. But he was caught in the middle. He had a conscience, but not enough to cause him to live by it. And in the midst of that, he lost hope and he took his life. Now, it was nothing that was a surprise. Peter goes on in verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament book of Psalms. And let me mention something about this. These Psalms that Peter quotes from, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, are Psalms that were written by David. And the Jews of the first century understood many of those psalms written by David, when David would make statements, understood them to apply to David, but they also understood them to apply to the son of David, the Messiah, who would come. So what David is saying here about his enemies in verse 20 here, he's quoting from Psalm 69, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. He's saying, this is what should happen to my enemies. And this is what should happen to the enemies of David's son, the Messiah. And then in verse 20, where he quotes from Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. He's saying that's what should happen to the enemies of David and to David's son, the Messiah. Those who oppose him should be replaced by others who won't oppose him. And Peter uses these two psalms from the Old Testament, and as a result of that, he makes the application here that we need to choose another apostle. Judas left an empty spot, and even the scriptures foretold of our need to replace him. Now, there are again different discussions on why that was the case. 11 apostles, isn't that enough to begin with? Why do you have to have 12? I don't know if you've noticed this, but as you read the Bible, you find that the Bible takes very serious numbers, not just a book of numbers, but actual numbers. They have significance. There are 7 days in a week. 7 seems to be a number of completion, perfection. There were 12 tribes of Israel, symbolizing all of the people of God in the Old Testament. Now there are 12 apostles, symbolizing, again, all of God's people, the fullness of God's people. The book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, is describing the new Jerusalem, the city of God coming down out of heaven. Listen to what it says. The wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's as if the number 12 was symbolizing all of the people that God will reach who will believe in Christ. And so they needed one more, and Peter said, that's what we need. Here's what Judas' end was. Here's what we need to do. Verse 21, we see the addition of an apostle. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. If you're going to choose a replacement for Judas, who do you choose? Well, Peter lists two key characteristics, two job requirements, two qualities. The first is this. We have to choose someone who has been with us the whole time that Jesus went in and out among us. From the time he was baptized by John the Baptist until the time he went up to heaven, until the ascension. Baptism to ascension, that person must have been with us when Jesus was doing his miracles and heard him teaching. That's requirement number one. The second requirement, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In order to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection, he had to have seen Jesus alive after the resurrection. That was characteristic quality number two. He had to have seen Jesus alive. And Peter said, okay, let's choose someone else. We've got to choose from this group of people. And they had to have had these qualities. Why is that important? Well, Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians and he said, the church, we're gathered together, the body of Christ, all over the world, the church is meeting today to worship. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We don't gather together to worship Jesus simply because it's wishful thinking. Simply because, well, we need to believe something, so Christianity is good as anything. Because it's a good moral system. We gather together to worship because Jesus is alive and has risen from the dead. And why do we believe that? I didn't see him alive. You didn't see him alive physically. Why do we believe that? We believe that because there are 12 guys who did see him alive. There were more than that, far more than that. But 12 apostles who did see that, who staked their lives on that message, and who proclaimed that message. And they gave their lives for that message. Every one of them gave their lives. And John escaped martyrdom and lived out the full years of his life faithful. Every one of them were faithful. Judas betrayed the Lord and defected before the crucifixion took place. But not a single apostle defected after the resurrection. Why? Because they saw him alive. And that had to be one of the characteristics of an apostle, that he had been a witness that Jesus is alive. Now, notice verse 23, where this went from there. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Now, Joseph would be his Hebrew name. Barsabbas was his Aramaic name. They spoke Aramaic in the land there. And Justus would have been his Roman name. But this guy, Joseph and Matthias, met these qualifications. And who is it that put these two guys forward? Apparently the whole group. So they proposed two men. That whole group gathered together, 120. By the way, I think that this is a good case for congregationalism. God's people together decided, who is it that would meet this qualification to be an apostle? And they, this group, decided, well, Joseph meets this group, these qualifications, and Matthias meets these qualifications. So they put forward these two characters as possibilities. And then verse 24 and 25, then they prayed. Lord, they prayed, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Boy, there's a bunch of stuff in that passage right there. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. That's quite a prayer. If you want God to know your heart, that's a comforting thought that God knows our hearts. On the other hand, if you're trying to fool God, or if we are duplicitous, if we're two-faced with God, if we're not really genuine, that's a scary thought. He knows everyone's heart. But they were genuine here, and so that's why they were saying, Lord, you know our hearts. You know every one of us. Would you show us which of these two you have chosen? We want your will, God. And we've narrowed it down to these two guys, but we don't know which of them should be the 12th apostle. Lord, you know our hearts. We'll do whatever you want. Lord, would you show us? Let me just say, if you want to know God's will in an area, that is a good way to be able to pray. Lord, you know my heart. I want what you want. Will you just show me? I'll go this way or that way. I'll buy this house or that house, or no house. Or I'll live here or I'll live there. I'll take this job or that job, or I'll go to this school or that school. Lord, what do you want? I want what you want. You know my heart, Lord. So just show me. They were genuine there. And then the statement here, at the end there of verse 25, which Judas left to go where he belongs. What is that referring to? Some think it's referring to hell, that Judas went to hell. Very well might be. Or it might be a reference to his death. He went out and committed suicide. And, you know, whether in reconciling these two, whether he died because of the fall or died because of the hanging, whatever, that was an ignominious end here. In this particular situation here, they couldn't decide between Matthias and Joseph. So here's what they did. Verse 26. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Casting lots in that day had to do generally with a little bag of stones, and then they would see which one came out. It comes from the Old Testament. Maybe you remember Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision lies wholly from the Lord. In the Old Testament, the chief priest used the Urim and Thummim to discern God's will in certain cases. So the question comes to us, if you can't decide what to do, is that a good way to discern God's will? We'll flip a coin. Well, it's interesting. Bible scholars have looked at this and said, some have said no, some have said yes. It's important to realize if you say no, why you're saying no. Some have said no. You never see them casting lots after the Holy Spirit is given. This is the last place in the New Testament they're doing this. Once the Holy Spirit is given, he'll lead us into truth. He'll guide us. Others say, no, when you look at this category, you realize that they didn't just cast lots immediately. They made some decisions. They narrowed it down to two guys beforehand, and then they prayed and said, Lord, I'll do whatever. We just don't know which of these two. We're going to trust you. And then they flipped the coin or cast lots. When it comes to discerning the will of God, it can be sometimes difficult and sometimes not. Gary Friesen wrote a book 25-30 years ago, a classic on finding the will of God. We have it in the church library, called Decision Making and the Will of God. And in there, let me just summarize, he gives a great biblical summary of some things he says. He says, in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God are to be obeyed. In other words, God's moral will. Lord, is it my God? Is it your will for me to marry this person, or should I just move in and shack up with them? Well, you don't need his guidance there. The Word of God is very clear on that one. It's just a matter of obedience. Where he speaks, then we take the obedience to his word. But what about those areas where it isn't mentioned? In those areas, Gary Friesen says, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, non-moral issues, the believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. And any decision within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. Should I wear a blue shirt or a green shirt today? Should I do this afternoon or that this afternoon? Should I buy this home or that home? Should I? There are many things the Word of God doesn't speak directly to in our lives, and we have to decide, and there is freedom there. But in those situations, a third principle. In non-moral decisions where God hasn't spoken clearly in His Word, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions on the basis of spiritual expediency. What is best? What is wisdom? Should I buy this home, which I can't afford, or this one, which I can? Should I wear this blue shirt, which I've worn for the last 5 days without washing, or this green shirt, which is fresh? I'll go with the blue every time. There are all kinds of situations in life where we need to use wisdom. And the Word of God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament says use wisdom. And that's what the early church did here. We need to get a candidate who has been with Jesus during his whole earthly ministry from baptism to ascension and who saw him alive after the resurrection. So we go through this whole crowd and we narrow it down and we choose the two best candidates who have met those qualifications. They use wisdom. And at that point, they just don't know what to do. Well, in all decisions, Gary Friesen says, the believer should humbly submit in advance to God's sovereign will as it touches each decision. They chose to cast lots. Perhaps someone else would have said, no, I'll just make a choice. Choose Matthias, whatever. But they were seeking God's will. Now, we come to the end of this passage here, and it's interesting in the book of Acts that this is put in here, but I think it's important for us to understand. The lesson here is that no person is irreplaceable. Only God is irreplaceable. Only Jesus is irreplaceable. Peter could have been replaced. Matthew could have been replaced. John could have been replaced. Judas was replaced. When God calls us to serve him, he knows beforehand how we'll respond, but he holds us accountable for the choices we make. And it's not him calling us because he's saying, you're my last hope. If you don't say yes, if you don't do this, it'll never happen. No, it's not that way. Judas was one of 12, but he could be replaced, and he was. And the church flourished. When we are asked by God to serve him, in the body of Christ, we've been given a variety of gifts, and we want to encourage everyone to use the gifts God has given us. It's not as if you don't do this, we don't know what we're going to do. It's not going to get done. We've long followed at Terra Shores a policy that if God's people aren't gifted for something or don't have a burden on their heart to do it here at Terra Shores, then it just won't happen. If we don't have teachers who say, yes, I believe God wants me to teach Sunday school, that's fine, then we just won't have a Sunday school. If we don't have believers here in the church who say, I want to lead a Bible study, if we don't have anybody who does that, then there just won't be Bible studies. Because each person must decide what I will be involved in and what I will do and how I will respond. And God will get his work done with or without me. I am replaceable. Ryan is replaceable. Every one of us are replaceable. After all, Judas, one of the 12 apostles, called by Jesus like all the rest, was replaceable. What we see here today is the description of a defector and the addition of an apostle. But I want to just also note the difference between two key characters here in our passage today, Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Judas regretted his actions. Peter regretted his actions. According to Matthew 27, Judas confessed to the chief priests, According to John 21, Peter confessed to Jesus. Judas went into despair and hung himself, never seeing the risen Lord. Peter grieved, but he waited and he saw the risen Christ, and it made all the difference in the world. Jesus dealt with him and said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you," three times. And Jesus said, "Peter, then feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." When you and I blow it, and maybe you are facing this now, and we are grief-stricken and we feel guilt, but we can't go back and undo the past, what do? Do we give up? Do we chuck it all? Some, in the midst of despair over things in their lives, take their own lives as Judas did. Or do we, like Peter, get alone, stay with God's people? He was hiding with the other apostles. And in God's time, 3 days later, he saw the risen Christ. And over the next 40 days, that risen Jesus dealt with Peter and assured Peter, "Peter, you are forgiven. Now get about the work I've called you to." I think it's a great illustration in our passage of two different paths we can take after we have blown it. And Peter found forgiveness and went on. There's a popular author who's written a number of books over the last few years regarding how to deal with failure and shame and all of those things. Her name is Brené Brown. And she talked about a talk she had. She is not necessarily known as a Christian author. Her books have been out, not necessarily in Christian settings, and she doesn't really talk about that, but in this article she talked about coming back to church after years away, and the moment the whole Jesus thing finally clicked. And here's what she said. She said, "People would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus in and people say, 'Oh my, love is hard, love is sacrifice, love is trouble, love is rebellious.'" And she quotes Leonard Cohen, who sings, "Love is not a victory march, it is a broken hallelujah. Love isn't hearts and bows, it is very controversial." And she made this statement, "In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. In order for forgiveness to really happen, whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea about who you are, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. And in all of these faith communities, churches where forgiveness is easy and love is easy," she said, "there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. And all of a sudden it becomes clear why Christians take forgiveness to heart. Because the blood on the floor is Christ's own blood. The reason we can forgive easily is because we have been forgiven much. The blood on the floor is that of Christ." And Peter received what Jesus offered. And Peter became not just a forgiven sinner. He became a faithful servant. For forgiveness and salvation, then in response to that great love of God in Christ, leads to serving him. That is the difference between Judas and Peter. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we confess we are sinners in need of your forgiveness. We, like Peter, have denied you or made promises we haven't kept to you over and over again. Forgive us. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you, O Lord, that you use forgiven sinners as your servants. Thank you, O God, for the privilege to be your children and the great price that was paid. And now as we take these elements together, we proclaim that great price of Jesus on the cross for our salvation. May you be honored, not only as we do this, but as we live our lives in gratitude toward you. Amen.